Okay, as I said, my name is Gitzi Neufeld, and welcome, which is a funny word to use, to our study of the book of Eicha. When I told Reb Shai I wanted to teach Eicha, he was like, are you sure? And I love Tanakh greatly, deeply, and when people say to me, what's your favorite book? It's like saying, which is your favorite grandson? They all are. One will shortly be in Shidduchim. We can talk later. Not quite yet. But Eicha really has a chord that resonates with me, and I hope to share that resonance with you. My goal today is to do a little bit of the background history of the destruction of the first temple, Churban Bayit Rishon. By the way, if I use a Hebrew word or a Yiddish word or an Arabic word that you don't understand, or even an English word, just stop me. To do a little bit of the history of the Churban, to talk a little bit about the literary structure of the book, and then to move from there into exploring the first chapter, the first perek. It's an ambitious goal, but I think we can do it. I like to teach with handouts. As I said to individuals, there won't be a test, there won't be a quiz, there won't be homework, but I just feel like people are more comfortable when they have something to scribble on, and somehow people feel very funny writing in their own books, but if you write it on paper, it's okay, so feel free. The way I usually structure the handouts is the first page or pages is the text and its translation, and I suggest you might just want to rip off the first two pages so you have them separately, and then after that are the sources that I'll be referring to. You don't have to look at the sources. I'll be talking about them, but that way you just have them with you. And in case you're curious about the colors, I'll explain the color coding of the perek in a couple of minutes. So let's start out with who wrote the book. Who wrote Megillat Eicha? Anybody know? Yirmiyahu Navi. So Yirmiyahu, we know, I'm just going to tell you the sources, even though you don't have to look at them. If we know from source number one that Yirmiyahu wrote his own book, Baba Batra tells us, Yirmiyahu Katav Sifro, he wrote his own book, V'Sefer Melachim, the book of Melachim from Navi, V'Kinot, and Kinot is the word that's used for Eicha. We call the book Eicha because, why? It's the first word, which is, by the way, a Greek tradition of naming books, that you use the first significant word in the text as the name of the book. In the Gemara, they call it Kinot. What do Kinot mean? Lamentations, okay, because it sure is a book of lamentations. So Yirmiyahu wrote these three books, and it's interesting because the book of his prophecies, Yirmiyahu starts out Divrei Yirmiyahu. He gives himself his authorship. But here in this book, in the book of Eicha, which is really describing the events that he had foretold in the book of Yirmiyahu, there's no author listed. We know he's the author because that's what the Gemara tells us. But there's no author listed. There's no date given. It's not like a prophet that will say, I gave Nevuah in the days of this king and this king and this king and this king, which is very typical in the books of Navi. But rather, there's no date given. Why doesn't he say, this is the words of Yirmiyahu, who wrote this eyewitness account at the scene of the destruction of the first temple, like the first CNN. Why doesn't he write that? And I think it's because that anonymity and that lack of date make this book so much more universal. I was talking to Nina before we started, and we found out that we had a similar custom in both our families, that Eicha night, instead of going to shul, we all went, my father and all Avos Shamuel and all his brothers, we went to one bungalow colony, and my grandmother was there as well, their mother. And Eicha night, the men would go to shul. The women would stay actually in our bungalow because my grandmother lived in our bungalow. The women would stay in our bungalow. They would sit on the floor, and my grandmother would read the Tzenarena, or the Yiddish translation of Eicha. And it was amazing. My parents were survivors. To see my aunts, my mother, my grandmother, both my grandmothers, sitting there and saying, yeah, we went through this. That's the universality, I think, of the book of Eicha. And there are little pieces. We, Baruch Hashem, none of us can say we're living in a time of Holocaust. Baruch Hashem, Chasdei Hashem, that we live in this country, that we have the freedoms that we have, etc., etc. But people still take a personal tragedy, and I think there is something to be seen, to be learned from the book of Eicha and to how we deal with tragedies, which may seem overwhelming. So hopefully it's not going to be as sad as Rav Shai thought it was going to be, like, oh, you want to teach the book of Eicha. It's also interesting just to note that Yirmiyahu, in fact, did write, if you look at what he wrote, if he wrote the book of Melachim, that's Jewish history, talking about the past until his time, until the destruction, until Tzidkiyahu HaMelech, the last king, is taken into exile. He wrote the book of Yirmiyahu, which is his prophecies about the future, and then he writes the Megillah of Eicha, which is about his present. So he alone covers past, present, and future in his writings. So let's talk about a little bit about the historical background of what's happening. If you look at the back of the two pages of the text, there's a little history chart. Okay, and I didn't put any dates in on purpose. But let's see what's happening as we lead up to the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash. We know that after Shlomo HaMelech, after King Solomon, the kingdom is divided into two parts. There's Malchut Yisrael and Malchut Yehuda, also known as the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom. The Northern Kingdom was 10 tribes approximately, though they're the ones that are lost. Not really, but we lost them. And then there's the two tribes of Yehuda, Binyamin, and a little bit of Shimon also. And of course, Levi, that are the Southern Kingdom. The Southern Kingdom is ruled by the Davidic dynasty, by descendants of David HaMelech. The Northern Kingdom is extremely unstable. If you look at the average amount of kings, a Northern Kingdom king was replaced once every 12 years. A Southern Kingdom king was replaced once every 20 to 25 years. So you have twice as many kings. It's a sign of instability. Also, the Southern Kingdom was a single dynasty. The Northern Kingdom, you had one king, maybe his son, maybe his grandson. Whoops, there's a rebellion, and now there's a different king, etc., etc., etc. It was also much more corrupt. The Northern Kingdom was extremely involved in Avodah Zarah, involved in idolatry. On the other hand, it was also economically and culturally much more successful. Samaria was seen as the center of the Middle East. That's Shomron. That's the capital of the Northern Kingdom. If you look at the archaeology at the same time of the Northern Kingdom and the Southern Kingdom, the artifacts from the Northern Kingdom are much richer. They're fancier. They had it very good in that sense, in terms of economically, trade. They had trade relations. The Southern Kingdom wasn't that successful. Now, in contrast to the Northern Kingdom kings being very corrupt, let's use that word for lack of a better word, mainly in dealings both socially as well as in their dealings with God, the Southern Kingdom had some kings that were bright lights. In fact, one of the brightest lights was Chizkiyahu HaMelech. If you look at the back, that's the one that's right under that Achaz over here. Chizkiyahu HaMelech, okay, was the 14th king from David HaMelech, after King David. And we are told that he is really one of the best. There was never a king like him before him or after him. That's pretty good. Now, what's going on in the Northern Kingdom at that time? In the Northern Kingdom, the Assyrians are coming in. Malchut Ashur are coming in and piece by piece taking control of the Northern Kingdom's lands. First, they take control of the eastern side of the Jordan River, Eiver HaYarden HaMizrachi, and then they start nibbling away until finally they take everybody off into exile. So what would you think is going to happen when the Northern Kingdom is done? You hit the border. Nobody says, hello, stop. They're going to keep on going because Assyria, Ashur, is the mega power of that time and they want to conquer the rest of the land, the rest of that strip of territory, which is extremely desirable. Because it's at the crossroads between Asia, Africa, and Europe. It's really a very good location. The climate is better than most of Assyria, which is desert. So this is really a good place to be. So if you were Chizkiyahu, what would you do? You'd worry. And so besides worrying, you're also going to fortify your city. You're afraid that Yerushalayim is going to be attacked, and you fortify your city. One, we still have two of the remnants of his fortifications today. Anybody here go in the water tunnels in Ir David?
Yeah.
Those water tunnels were made by Chizkiyahu.
Right.
They were made because the water source of Jerusalem was outside the city. How do I protect that during the time of siege? I can't go out. He's worried the Assyrians are going to come and make a siege. So what does he do? He diverts the water source to inside the city. It's really amazing when you walk through those water tunnels, conquering your claustrophobia, and you say, I am walking where the workers of Chizkiyahu HaMelech walked. It's an amazing thing. And if you have a really good guide and a good flashlight, they show you the chisel marks on the walls, how they chiseled out that thing. Another thing that's a remnant from there is that Chizkiyahu also, if you know in the old city, there's that thing, the broad wall. Have you ever seen that when you're walking in the old city? It's near Rehov Plugot HaKotel. There's this excavation that they did. There's this very, very wide wall which they excavated that's in the middle of the old city. Realize the old city didn't exist in the time of the first temple. That was outside of Yerushalayim. Ir David was what was Jerusalem in the time of the first temple. Chizkiyahu, because there were poor people living over there on that side, he expanded the wall to encompass those people as well. He actually gets ragged by Yeshaya Hanavi, who was also his father-in-law, because he destroyed people's houses. He exercised the right of eminent domain, and he destroyed people's houses in order to put up this wall, while Yeshaya said to him, don't worry, God will take care of you. And the city, there is a siege on the city of Yerushalayim by the Assyrians, but somehow, miraculously, the Assyrians just leave. There's a plague, and they leave. Sancheriv, actually, who was the head of that, who was the king at the time, goes back to Assyria. He suffers a not-so-nice end. His kids kill him because they're fighting. Okay? So, that's the end. There's no siege, and we're safe. Look at that. God took care of us. So we have a righteous king. God took care of us in a miraculous way. What do you think? You think we are safe. We have protexia. We don't have to worry. God took care of us. Those 10 tribes, those losers that didn't serve Hashem, that didn't have a Beis HaMikdash, they went off into exile. What's the difference between us and them? The Beis HaMikdash. The Beis HaMikdash is going to protect us. That was the thought, that we are safe because why would God want to destroy his own home? After Chizkiyahu passes away, unfortunately, he doesn't have Yiddish Anachas. He has a son named Menashe. Menashe is, if I want to say that Chizkiyahu on a scale of 1 to 10 is a 10, Menashe is a negative 10. Okay, he is the worst king of the tribes of the southern kingdom that there ever was. He does anything wrong that you can think of. He didn't cheat on income tax because there was no income tax, but anything else wrong that you could think of, he did. To the point that he even kills the Navi Yeshaya, who's not only a Navi, but his grandfather. Okay, so this is really, really the bad seed. And what happens is that we're told in Sefer Melachim, in the Book of Kings, that Hashem says, because of Menashe, that's it. I can no longer invoke any merit for you. Menashe is so bad, and what he has done, I will wipe out Yerushalayim. The phrase that's used in the book is so beautiful. In Sefer Melachim, it says, I will wipe out Yerushalayim, like when somebody clears the table and you scrape the plate, like you scrape the plate and then turn the plate over. There will be nothing left. Well, what do you expect people are going to do? They were very happy serving Menashe because not being from is much easier. Let's all be honest about it. So they like that lifestyle. They probably didn't have that stronger commitment because Chizkiyahu's predecessors weren't that good. Maybe they weren't so evil, but they weren't that good. So it's very easy when somebody comes along and says, this is now the new style. You don't have to do X, Y, Z to go along with that. Menashe rules for a very, very long time. He rules for 55 years. He then has a son named Amon, who rules for only 2 years, so he's really out of the picture. And then we come to a righteous king. His name is Yoshiyahu, Josiah, okay? And Yoshiyahu really, he turns around. He turns things around. He becomes aware of what needs to be done. This is the Haftorah that we read on Parashat Shkalim, where he contributes to having the Beis HaMikdash renovated because it's been neglected for all these years while Menashe and Amon were in charge. And he calls for a religious revival. There's an interesting, I'm going to take a side point for a second. There's an interesting description in the Gemara of his religious revivals. He decides there's going to be a purge of all idol worship. So what do? You appoint inspectors. And they're going to go to everybody's house to make sure that there are no idols in the person's house. So what did the people do? They would saw their idols in half. And they had French doors. These are French doors, right? The ones that open in the middle? They had French doors. So they would put half the idol on this door and half the idol on this door. So just like the old movies of the Wild West, the inspector would come in and push the saloon doors to the side. So where's the idol? It's hidden behind the door. Okay? And they would look around and there's no idols. And as they would walk out, the people in the house would say to them, "Don't forget to close the door." So the inspectors themselves were the ones that were sort of putting the idol back together again. So people were doing it, but they didn't really buy into it. And we can expect that there would be a spiritual decline after them. Now what happens politically is, at this time, Assyria is gone. The next ruling power in the Middle East is Babylonia, which is, anyone know where Babylonia is? It's Iraq, okay? So the Babylonian Empire rises to power, and they want to take over everything that the Assyrians used to have. So they start marching from Iraq. They're actually on their way to Egypt. There's going to be a fight between Babylon, between Babel, between Babylon and Egypt. Really, what Yoshiyahu should have said is, "Okay, have fun. Okay, I'm going to hide with my pillow, with my blanket over my head. Nobody is talking to me. They're on their way to Egypt." But he, because the southern kingdom was somewhat under the protection of the Egyptians, he felt a need to go out aggressively against Babel, although he's warned not to by the prophets, and he's killed. When he is killed, okay, source number 5, Yirmiyahu HaNavi writes a lament. He writes a kinah. So we now know that Yirmiyahu is a person who is into this lamentation mode. First of all, he lives through terrible times. Anyone know what the English word Jeremiad means? Ever hear that word? Okay, well, if you read like Jane Austen, you know, that kind of, you know, okay. A Jeremiad is the words of somebody who expects doom and gloom. We all have a cousin like that. Right? Okay. But it's a real word. It's amazing how rich the English vocabulary is with things from Tanakh. And if you've ever seen Rembrandt's painting of Yirmiyahu, has anybody ever seen that painting? Yeah. Go home and Google it if you haven't. It's amazing because you get this sense of a person who is hopeless, even though there's a little light in the distance. But think about all the things that Yirmiyahu lived through. So when Yoshiyahu dies, it says, "Vayikonen Yirmiyahu al Yoshiyahu." He lamented for Yoshiyahu. "Vayomru kol hasharim v'hasharot bikinoteim al Yoshiyahu ad hayom." And the singing men and the singing women at funerals in the ancient world, they would hire professional mourners who would sing eulogies and lamentations. So when they would do, which the Moroccans still do till today, when there would be a funeral, not only did they say, "Oy vey, Moshe Cohen is dead," they would say, "And Yoshiyahu is dead." Okay, it became part of the framework of grief was to talk about Yoshiyahu, "Vayitnum l'chok al Yisrael," and that became the rule in the Jewish people, "V'hinam k'tuvim al hakinot," and behold, what Yirmiyahu said in this eulogy, in this lamentation for Yoshiyahu, is written in the kinot, is written in the lamentations. Guess what? We're going to find it in our book as we go along. We will find the kinah that Yirmiyahu wrote. Okay, so now that, I'm going to do this really, really fast, now that Yoshiyahu is dead, there's this period of puppet kings. Yoachaz rules for 3 months. He's actually not even the oldest child. The people appoint him. Then comes Yehoiakim, who becomes a vassal. He's a vassal of Egypt. His name is really Eliakim. and they changed his name to Jehoiakim. What does it mean? Which, by the way, means the same thing. Eliakim means God will establish, and Jehoiakim means God will establish. So what's the big deal about a name being changed? What does that show when when another entity changes your name? It means I own you. I even own your identity. Driving Miss Daisy, anybody remember the movie? She calls every single chauffeur by the same name because she can. Because she's their boss. Because she can. So the king of Mitzrayim, the whatever it was, the Pharaoh of Egypt, changes Eliakim's name to Jehoiakim. He's succeeded by Yechoniah, Jehoiachin. We know about him from Megillat Esther, right? Mordechai Sher Hogla, Im Hagola, right? That's why we go into the Eicha tune for that. And he is then succeeded by he's taken by Bavel. He's then succeeded by his uncle, whose name is Matanya, whose name is changed to Tzidkiyahu. So once again, we have a change in names. Tzidkiyahu, I think, is the most ironic name in all of Tanakh, because he ain't no tzaddik. Okay, he's really not a good person. Besides not being a good person, there's a siege on Jerusalem. It lasts for 2 years. And like every king of the Jews is supposed to be a person who goes out before his people, who takes part in all their battles, what does he decide to do? He decides to escape. Okay, he decides he's leaving on his own. And you have all these events are described in sources 2 through 6. I didn't give you the whole source because it was full chapters. But Tzidkiyahu decides to leave. He runs away from the palace, like stinker. Really, you're the king. He takes his family and he runs away in the direction of Jericho. He's hoping to go into the desert and then hopefully over the river. He is caught by Babylonian soldiers who happen to be out hunting. They're not even looking for him. He's caught by them. He's brought to Rivla, which is in Syria, on the way to Syria, which is where the main forces of the Babylonians were concentrated. That was their administrative center. He is blinded, but not before the last thing he sees is his children executed in front of his eyes. Imagine that's the last vision a person has. And then he is brought in fetters and chains to Babel. And so ends Jewish sovereignty. Shortly thereafter, Shavuot Batamuz, the siege breaks through. We did that yesterday. And in 3 weeks from then, approximately, the dates are a little off. The first temple, it was really the 9th of Tammuz. But we're going to go with the dates. The rabbis decided to sort of consolidate all these tragic events into one day. So in Tammuz, the siege is broken. 3 or 4 weeks later, the temple is destroyed. Now, one second. Even if, okay, and how many people here have been to Ir David? Okay, how far is it from Ir David, if you're coming in, the siege started at the south. If you're coming in from Ir David, how long does it take you to walk up to the bus stop, to Shaar HaShmona? Not too long. Imagine that they have to fight for 3 to 4 weeks to get through the people to that distance. I think that tells you something about the resistance of the people that were within the city. And then at the end of it, on Tisha B'Av, everything comes crashing down. Not only does the Beis HaMikdash come crashing down, but the Jewish people and their ownership of the land comes crashing down. And that's when Yirmiyahu writes this book. And he quotes himself, actually, in the book of Yirmiyahu. And he tells them, he quotes Micha, who lived before him, about 200 years before him, in the book of Yirmiyahu. I gave you the quote from the book of Micha. Let's just look at the last verse in it, source number 7. Lachen biglalchem, because of you, Tzion sadeh techaresh. Zion will be plowed like a field. There won't be any houses. V'Yerushalayim iyin tiyeh. And Jerusalem will be heaps of garbage. The Har Habayit, and the Har HaBayit, libamot ya'ar, is going to be like the high places of the forest. People don't like schlepping up the mountain to get to the top. So it's going to be deserted. It's going to be desolate. And that, in fact, is what comes true. So now that we're all depressed, let's talk about what kinot, what Megillat Eicha is. So just to be aware, it's 5 chapters. And each one, they have a very specific theme. Each one has a specific theme. We're going to come to the specific theme of ours very shortly. But let's look at the structure for a moment. There are seven sets of Aleph bases in it. Okay, chapter one, if you look at the beginning, look at Pasuk Aleph. What letter does it start with? Aleph. Look at Beis. What letter does it start with? Okay, quick, Zion, what letter does it start with? Okay, we can go through and we can see that it's an acrostic. It's an alphabetical acrostic. So I have one set of Aleph bases. It's going to happen again in chapter 2. In Paragimel, you're going to have triple. You're going to have a triple acrostic. You're going to have it three psukim with an Aleph, three psukim with a Beis, three psukim with a Gimel. And in chapter 4, in Perek Dalet, you're going to have an alphabetical again. Now, how many letters are there in the alphabet? 22. Chapter 5, Perek Hay, which is the final chapter, is not alphabetical, but it still has 22 psukim, so it sort of keeps it in that structure. So if I have Perek Aleph has 1, 22 psukim representing the alphabet. Perek Bet has 1. I have 3 in Perek Gimel. I have 1 in Perek Dalet. And then I have the 22 non-alphabet. I have 7 cycles of 22. Why this 7? The Dat Mikra suggests that Yirmiyahu is hinting to a pasuk in Vayikra, source number 8. If you don't listen to me, Hashem says, I will pay you 7 al chatotechem, 7 times for your sins. So this number 7 echoes through it, so that we have this idea that maybe there's something going on here. 7 is a very significant number. Maybe there's something going on here that there's these 7s. Now, what's a kina? In general, what's a kina? It's really a poem, okay? It's a form of biblical poetry. Tehillim is a form of biblical poetry. Shira, okay, like Shirat Hayam, Shirat Hazinu, Shir Hashirim. Those are all different forms of biblical poetry. What's the goal? Anybody here an English teacher? Because then I'll be very embarrassed. Okay, so I'm going to be a little bit embarrassed because I took English because I had to, okay? But I like Tanakh better. Okay, what's the purpose of a poem? Is a poem a historical record?
No.
To say a lot in a small space. And how do you say a lot in a small space? Because it comes from your emotional response to it. So a poem, the purpose of a poem is to evoke an emotion so that you can recreate the experience. Instead of telling you the house is burning, it tells you these feelings. It elicits these feelings. You're like, oh my God. That must be what it felt like when the house was burning. And we see also that the language that's used in a poem is very different. There's a lot more picturesque language. Sometimes you'll use these ambiguous words so that people have to ascribe their own meaning to it. And also, poems are generally much shorter. The verses or the lines of a poem are much, much shorter. Now remember, especially important in the ancient world, people didn't read poetry, they listened to it. So we're going to pay attention to the sounds of what we hear. We're going to hear word repetitions because that's what makes a poem. My favorite poem that expresses this, now I'm going to start like a little bit, I'm going to sound a little bit like I know what I'm talking about, T.S. Eliot, okay? The Hollow Men. Okay, there's that same boom, boom, boom going on in every single verse, and you anticipate it. So that's part of the structure of a poem where we're going to anticipate certain sounds and certain words. Now, there's another thing in particular in Tanakh. There's something called, if anyone goes to David Foreman's Shiurim, you're going to go, yeah, something called, say it all together, chiastic structure. What does chiastic structure mean? Chiastic structure means A, a thought, B, another thought. I'm going to go to C, another thought. Then I go back to B, which reflects that thought, the second thought. And then I end with A, which reflects the first thought. A, B, C, B, A. It comes from the word chi. What's the word chi? It's the Greek letter X. Anyone who took statistics, remember the chi-square distribution? And the other place where it's, what's the word when people want to be frum and they don't want to say Christmas? What do they say? You're not doing anything because it's the Greek letter chi, which is the first letter in the word Christ. Okay, so you're not doing anything. You're just saving yourself a little space. But that's really where it comes from because when they would write, they wanted to save space. So they didn't write out the whole thing. Okay, but why is it called chiastic? Because if this is an X, it goes down and then it comes back up. So I have A, B, C, B, A, going back and forth. There are a lot of chiasms in the book of Eicha. I think they're there intentionally. And we can see it. That's why I color-coded this for you. If you look at the first verse, okay, Echai Yeshva Badad Ha'ir, Rabati Am Haitaka Almana, Rabati Bagoyim. You hear my yellow? Okay, Sarati Bamdinot Haita Lamas. Now go to verse 22. And lo and behold, what word do you have there? Tavol Koratam Lifanecha Vo'ole Lamo, Kasher Lalta Li'al Kopsha'i, Ki Rabot Anchotai. Bili Bi Davoy. If I go to verse 2, I have the phrase, Ein la minachem, she has no comforter. And if I go to verse 21, in green, Ein minachem li, I have no comforter. By the way, I'm just going to tell you a side story. My son's name is Menachem. And I want to go to Eicha, okay? And he's like nudgy. He's like 4 years old, okay? And how do I keep him quiet? I say, just listen to every time they're going to say your name. So it worked for Perek Aleph, and he was very excited. The problem is that his younger brother's name is Gavriel, and there ain't no Gavriel in Eicha. So for a while, we didn't go to shul, okay? But he was actually born right before Shavasa Batamas. Not the only reason his name Menachem, but it was one of our reasons. So you can see, I did the work for you. You can see that there really is a chiastic structure. There are words that are the same. You can match them up, color-coded. I wanted to give you the English, which is why I couldn't do it all on one page. So it's much, if you look at it like that, you see, it's really something beautiful to see. Now there are two psukim, Yud Gimel and Tetvav, that don't have anything. I'm sorry, Yud Gimel, no, Tetvav and Tetvav and Zayin, which don't have any. Chet, right? Tetvav and Chet that don't have anything highlighted. I couldn't find words that were the same, but I think the theme of a female being abused or rejected as personification of Yerushalayim is in those two psukim. So I think that we could still keep the chiastic structure going. I also noted that there's some words that are repeated again and again. The word Yerushalayim, the word machmadeha, machmadim, something desirable. Those words are repeated so that we get this sense of a theme going through. I just want to point out something really cool. If you look at the center of the chiasm, which is psukim, of course, this is what I can't see, okay? It is psukim 11 and 12, okay? Notice the letters, the words I highlighted. Re'ei Hashem v'habita. And then the flip is habitu ure'u. Even the words themselves at the middle of the chiasm flip. Everybody get that? It's really cool. I think it's like unbelievable. Okay, now there's another. Yeah.
And a chiasm is the sense of force of the
Sometimes, yes, usually yes. And I think here it is because he's calling out for people to see his pain. I should say she because the narrator some points is feminine, is looking for somebody to say, like, look at me. Don't let me suffer. I'm suffering. Look at me. How can you do this? I'm a human being. So I think that that's a point. You have your hand up, Miriam? Okay. Okay. Now, another thing about the way it's written is the meter. We know in poetry, the meter is very, very important. Ba-dum, 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 right? Okay. So the meter of this, I'm attributing to Yael Siegler, who's a teacher at Herzog in Hebrew. She's unbelievable. She points out the meter of a kina is unbalanced. And what happens is the first part of the verse is longer than the second part. And she calls this kina meter based on a pasuk in Amos, which is the first time that she identifies it, where it's source number 9, the second pasuk, nafla lo tosif kum, end, bitulat Yisrael. I'm missing something. Nafla lo tosif kum bitulat Yisrael. I'm at the top of page 6 in the thing, in the handout. Okay? Where you're waiting for the shoe to drop. If I say to you, roses are red, violets are, but if I stop, you're waiting for something, right? You're waiting for that thing. And that's the kinah meter that we'll see here, that the psukim are unevenly balanced, that you're waiting to hear another thing. Why do you think that happens? Why do you think that that funny meter, that lack of a finality is used here? You know how you're too exhausted to say anything more? Mm-hmm. Roses are red. Violets are... I'm too tired to even say the word blue. I can't get the words out of my throat. I can't say anything. And that is part of the kinah meter. One note on the acrostic. Why do you think so much of Eicha is written in alphabet order? Okay, sorry? Okay, so alphabet represents totality from A to Z, from Aleph to Taf. Okay, it also helps people remember. Okay, how many people sings Miris at the table on Shabbos? Isn't it easier to remember the ones that you know? This one's name is Yehuda. Okay, Yom Shabbos, right? Okay, you, because what are we up to? The Dalet, it keeps you going. So in a not so literate society, having a way to structure it helps you remember how to say it. And I think it also gives a framework to somebody who is so overwhelmed by grief, he doesn't know where to start. So you know what? I'm going to start from Aleph. And then I'll go to Bet, and then I'll go to Gimel, and I can give expression to my grief by working through this structure. Okay, we're finally going to hit Perek Aleph. Okay, the main idea of Perek Aleph is the solitude of Yerushalayim and a description of her troubles. Now, what I did was, you'll see this bold, I broke it down like into subsections, and we'll get to each as we go along. Okay, let's start. Echa yashva vadad ha'ir rabati am hayta ka'amana rabati bagoyim sarati bamdinot hayta lamas. Echa, how? Okay, how could this have happened? Echa is a word that expresses pain. The Medrash Echa, which is a fascinating Medrash to learn, and I'm not a big Medrash person, but I love Medrash Echa, okay, talks about two other places where the word Echa appears that we can think of. It's always the Parsha of Shabbos Chazon, in Parsha's Devarim, Moshe Rabbeinu says, Echa esa levadi torchachem umasachem virivchem. And we read it, many, many shuls have the custom that they read it in the tune. All of a sudden, the trump changes to the Echa tune. Not only that, Yeshaya HaNavi, in Perek Aleph of Yeshaya, says, Echa hayta lezona. How did this faithful city become a prostitute? It used to be full of justice, and now it's full of murder. So the Midrash picks up on this, and it says, three people talked about Jerusalem with the word Echa, Moshe, Yeshaya, and Yirmiyahu, and they quote Rabbi Levi, who says this can be compared to a very chashuv lady, a matron, who had three attendants. One saw her when life was good, one saw her when she was doing what she shouldn't have done, and one saw her when her husband kicked her out and when she was in total disgrace. So Moshe says, he sees the Jewish people, they're spitz, okay, they're ready to land, to enter the land of Israel. And he says, Echa. Okay, that's the one who's the attendant to the matrona, to the attendant to this honorable woman in her time of glory. Yeshaya sees them when they're doing what they shouldn't be doing, when they're being unfaithfully promiscuous, okay, to lacking their relationship to Hashem, and he says, Echai talazona, he calls her what she is. And Yirmiyahu sees her when she's been kicked out already, and he says, Echai yashva badad. She's all alone. She doesn't have that glorious court. She doesn't have that retinue that she used to have. She's all alone. Okay? So she sits badad, and I think this is an intentional echo of the law of a mitzora, a leper. A leper, we're told, yeshev badad yeshev, has to sit solitary, michutz lamachaneh, outside of the camp. She is isolated by others. Okay, Yerushalayim, the Jewish people, are isolated by others. Okay, and this place that was so great, that used to be the ruler, the princess, is now, Haita ke'almana, is like a widow. Notice, it didn't say, almana, Haita almana. It doesn't say, and here's a little spark of hope. It doesn't say, she is a widow, She's like a widow. And in today's day and age, it's a funny way to say this. She's only an aguna. Okay? She's in a state of limbo. I apologize for using that, for saying it that way, but she's in a state of limbo. Her husband is someplace away, so she doesn't have the protection of her husband. But she's only ki almana, he will return. There's a little hope. Okay, Yeshaya said you're a zonah. He didn't say you like a zonah, he said you became a zonah. But Yirmiyahu says you're like a widow, you're not really a widow. And I think that this is really, I'm sorry, Yirmiyahu said that. I think it's really an echo of what Yeshaya HaNavi said in source number 14. He said, don't worry, the days of your widowhood will be forgotten. In other words, when you repent and you return, you no longer will have that status. So what happens? Bachotif kebalayla. She cries deeply at night, b'dimata lechya, and you have this picture of her tears going down her cheek. Ein la minachem. She has nobody to comfort her. Now, why does she cry at night? Okay, because there's no one to see her. Okay, she doesn't want people to understand. She still has a sense of pride. So she's only going to cry at night when nobody sees her. But that's why, ein la minachem, because if I'm crying at home at night, nobody knows that I need to be comforted. And you can picture the tracks of tears going down her cheek. Ein la minachem mikol oyveha. She has nobody to keep her from crying. From all the people who were her friends, nobody is able to comfort her. That ein la minachem is going to appear 4 times in our chapter. Okay? Not only did her friends not help her, but they don't at least come and say, I wish I could have helped you. There's no sense of consolation. And not only that, kore'eha bagduba. All her friends are treacherous against her. Hayula lo'oivim. They become like enemies. So people who used to be your friends have now turned into your enemies. And then what happened? Galta Yehuda me'oni. Yehuda goes into affliction. Goes into exile, I'm sorry. Now, me'oni, because of affliction, I think it's the result is going to be affliction. There's a series of exiles. That, okay, sometimes even our friends helped us go into exile. We know there were 3 different stages of the exile. That's why Mordechai is Asher Hoglaim Hagolash, Yechonia went with the nobility before the destruction. Then there's the destruction. Then there's again in a small exile. Then there's the destruction. And then even after that, that's why we fast on Tzom Gedalia, because Gedalia is killed and more people go running away. So there's these different stages that are going on. And what happens at the end of that? Me'oni me'rov avodah. Okay, we've just become greatly enslaved, greatly in servitude. I lost my place. Kol rotfeha hisiguha, all those who chase her. Lo matzah manoach. Sorry, she could not find any place to rest. What does that remind us of? First of all, think about the dove leaving Noah's ark. Okay, that finds a place to rest after total destruction of the world, but she cannot find place to rest. Go ahead. The word, yeah, there's a pun in there. Beautiful. What's your name?
Shoshana
made a beautiful point. Again, listen to it. Ein la minachem lo matza manoach. You hear those same sounds being repeated in the different psukim. Okay, she cannot find any place to rest. She has no place to put down her foot. Her at all, and it's really an echo of the tochecha of the admonitions that we're going to read in a few weeks, not in a few weeks, in several weeks, in Parshat Ki Tavo, source number 17. Kol rotfeha hisigua, all those who chase her, find, catch her, bein ham tzarim, in the tight places, in the narrow places. And what do we call, what's the halachic name for the 3 weeks? It's not the dravachin, it's called bein ham tzarim, the narrow places. It comes from over here. Darkei Tzion avelot, mibli ba'eim oed. The ways of Tzion are desolate. There's nobody walking on them. There's nobody coming to be ole regel. And this is an echo of source number 19. Kol sha'areha shomimim. All her gates are destroyed. Kohaneha ne'anachim. I don't know what happened to the ne'anachim. It got lost, okay? Kohaneha ne'anachim. The Kohanim in particular are sighing. Why? Because if the Beis HaMikdash is destroyed, they're unemployed. And I don't mean it facetiously. I mean, they have no they think they have no purpose. Okay, bitulateha nugot, her virgins, her young women are afflicted, v'hi marla, and she herself, the city of Jerusalem personified, is totally embittered. So you see this thing from the ways leading up to Tzion are desolate. Then the gate of the city, which used to be a place where people greeted each other. You hear, it's so nice to see you. It's like the coat room at a wedding, right? Okay, everybody's so excited to see each other. They are also desolate. Then who? The Kohanim. And then we move back out to the people, the young people who are the future. And then the city itself is just totally embittered. Hayutzarela Rosh Aveh Shalu, her adversaries have become the head. Her enemies are peaceful, from the word shalva. Ki Hashem Hoga Al Rof Psha'a, because God has afflicted her, okay? Made her afflicted because of all her sins. That's like Bitulatah Nugot. Olileha, her young children, Halchushvi, went into captivity, Lifnei Tsar, in front of the enemy. You take the old people, Mela. Okay, I don't want to be cold about it, but you take the future, you take the children, what's left? And this is really what's happening over here. And you can see that, I'm going to skip. You can see that in source number 21 and 22 as well. I'm not going to do the sources inside. You can just look at them. But just think about it. A parent who goes through giving birth to a child, raising a child, and then their children are taken from them. They're left where they are. You don't count. And your children are taken off into captivity. That's even more hurtful and desolating. Okay, I have to talk quicker. Somebody make me talk quicker. Okay. Vayetzei min bat Tzion kol hadara, and all the glory of Tzion, all the nobility of Tzion has gone away. This could possibly refer to the exiles where the rich people and the nobility, sources number 23 and 24, were taken into captivity. Hayu sareha ka'ayalim lo matzumir e. Her officers, her princes, were like deer, which normally are very, very agile and can go wherever they want, but they're malnourished, so they can't go any place. They're not able to find pasture. And they walk without any strength in front of those who pursue them. They know they're going to be caught. To me, this is, I think, really the death of Chizkiyah, the capture of Tzidkiyahu, which you have in source number 25. He's caught, his kids are killed, he's blind, he's just going to go wherever they send him, and they're going to walk behind him, and he's just going to go schlepping along to his terrible, terrible destiny. Zachrayim Yerushalayim Yimei Onya Umirudeha. During the times of her affliction and her anguish, what does she remember? Kol Machmadeha, all her treasures, all her wonderful things. Notice that Mirudeha and Machmadeha almost rhyme. Okay? Asher Hayumi Mekedem, that she had from the olden times. Bin Fol Ama Biyadzar, when her nation falls in the hand of an adversary, Ve'en Ozerla, there's nobody to help her. Ra'uha Tsarim, the adversaries see her, Sachaku Al Mishpata, and they make fun of her. What's Mishpata? There's a little couple of possibilities. One is her imprisonment or her desolation. It's all a shvitah, is when nobody does anything, a strike. Okay, but it could also be homiletically, the Gemara says, they make fun of her observance of Shabbos, of Shemitah, which is also, because what kind of crazy thing is this? You let your land lay, all your land lay fallow for a whole year, once every 7 years? It makes sense. Field A this year, field B this year, field C this year. That's a normal way of replenishing your land. But to let it all go for 1 year, what are you going to live from? Mishigayim. Okay, what does this mean? You keep 1 day a week. There was no idea of rest, of a day of rest in the ancient world. I don't remember which Greek author it was. One of the big three, Plato, Aristotle, Socrates. He talks about the Jewish people. He says they serve an unseen God in an unseen place with an unseen history, or something to that effect. Like, why do we keep Shabbos? Testimony that God created the world. Well, if you don't believe God created the world, so they make fun. So the Gemara says they make fun of that. Now, I will note that this pasuk has a very different structure. You see, it's much longer than the other psukim that we are dealing with. But I don't know why. I'm just leaving it out there. Chet Chata Yerushalayim. Now what does he do? The writer, he starts explaining why we went through this terrible desolation, why we got this terrible destruction. Chet Chata Yerushalayim. Jerusalem sinned. And whenever a verb is repeated, it means they really did it in spades. Alken Linida Haita. She became a, and they don't like the English over here, but that's what I got off Mechon Mamre. It says here she became like a nida, like an unclean woman. I want to suggest to you that somebody who's minudeh, who's like in cherem, she's become outside of the pale. Okay? Kol mechabdeha hiziluha. All those who used to honor her now despise her. Ki ra'u ervata. Because they saw her nakedness. Gamhi should be nenacha. She also sighs. Bateshav achor. And she turns back. What does this mean? He starts to say, the Navi starts to say, yeah, we sinned. And therefore, she's become like a nida. As I said to you, there are a couple different possibilities. One is that she's become like outside of the pale because she's like rejected. Because they saw her erva, because they saw like the ichiness of her. She really, there was nothing private, nothing going on. But it could also be, nida could also mean that you shake your head like a source of astonishment, as in source number 27, which is also written by Yirmiyahu. He says that anybody who passes over Yerushalayim, Yashom will be astonished, v'yanid b'roshon, he's going to shake his head. Like a nad nida is a seesaw. Okay, so in any case, she's a source of astonishment, of wonder, because they saw her nakedness. And this is a theme that's echoed again and again in prophecies about the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, that what we did was, we basically, the whole theme throughout, in Yirmiyahu, in Yeshaya, in Yechezkel, in Hosea in particular, is that we had a mutually exclusive relationship with God. We were like a husband and wife. And what we did was, we were promiscuous in that relationship, and we didn't care. We didn't even keep it a secret affair. Everybody knew, and in the end, we were just, that was it. Anybody who wanted us could have us. And that's the paradigm that's used to describe the rejection of God by the Jewish people. So, by the way, we talk about it at the Seder, right? Hashem says, I saw you at Erom ve'Eriah, you were totally naked, but then I redeemed you. That he's talking then about the time in Mitzrayim, but we have that same thing. So, v'teshev achor, I turn back. I don't even want to go out. I know people reject me. They despise me. So the Jewish people turn back, and they totally stay isolated. Tumateha b'shuleha, her dirt, okay, is on her, on her skirts. In other words, her clothes, everybody can see it. She's sinning in public. What's really amazing is they've done archaeological excavations. There was a place called the Tophet, which the Nevi'im talk about, which was used for the service of Molech. Anybody know what Molech was? Molech was the most disgusting god, where they would take the children through the fire. Okay, whether the children were incinerated, or they just brought them through, and then afterwards that was. But in any case, it's kind of like a creepy kind of thing. And the place was called the Tophet. What's a toph? A drum, because they used to beat drums so people couldn't hear the babies crying while they were undergoing this ritual. They have excavated the Tophet. It's in Gay Ben Hinnom, which is between the Begin Center and the Old City, that valley where they have the movies and the concerts. That's called Gay Ben Hinnom. They've excavated there and found remains of babies. Okay? It was Jews doing it.
They were following Molech.
To the point that I think it's Amon even brings his child to Molech. I'm not sure. One of the kings even does it. Yeah?
I noticed that in Pasuk, that's not
right. Yeah, it's
and also in Apostle 11.
No, it's my fault. I highlighted it in a color that didn't print. Okay, it's there. I promise it's there. Okay, it's not that it's missing, and I'm giving you. No. The significance is I should choose colors better for next time. Okay, let's move on. We started at 9:45, so I'm assuming we're going to stop at 10:45. Hopefully we'll get through all this. Okay, so Tumatea b'shuleha, her, it's evident to everybody that she's sinning. Lo zachra achrita, she doesn't pay attention to what's going to happen. She knows the consequences. We have a Torah that tells us, if you do this, we say it every day in Shema, v'ayayim shamoa, what's going to happen if you listen, and what's going to happen if you don't listen? But she doesn't pay attention to this. And then all of a sudden, batereid pla'im, so she goes down wondrously. It doesn't mean wonderful. It means like nobody could have ever pictured that this would be the descent to which she fell. Ein menachemla. There's nobody that can comfort her. And then all of a sudden, the narrator interjects a prayer. Re'ei Hashem et oni. Behold Hashem, my affliction. Ki higdil oyev, because my enemy has become so great. And that higdil oyev is like the parallel of atereid pla'im. He was going up while we were going down. By the way, the Gemara says that you should know that when a nation rises to greatness, you should be careful. Because God never gives us over to a nation that isn't so great. And if you look throughout Jewish history, you can go even till 1939. Germany was a garnished after World War I. It becomes a world power, and that's when they start picking on the Jews. Why? The Gemara says, Shelo yomru biyad umash feila nitnu hayudim. That the Jews, the Jews were given into the hands of a lowly, you know, a garnished nation. Like, nobody really is worried about Monaco, okay, or Liechtenstein attacking us or doing anything to the Jews. But when you have a great nation, that's when you worry about it. Okay, let's move on. Yado parasor al kol machmadeha. The adversary spreads out his hands on all her treasures. What were these treasures? It could be really they took our treasures, all the gold and the silver. It could be the Beis HaMikdash. Okay, and I gave you quotes here to go through it. It could be the Sifrei Torah. We say that in Tehillim, Hanechmadim Mizav Mizahav Mipazra, but the words of Torah. But in any case, it's something that is very precious. The enemy took out his hand. Kirata goyim ba'u mikdash. She sees that the goyim are coming into the mikdash. Asher tzivita, what mikdash that you Hashem commanded, lo yavo bekahalach. They're not even allowed to be part of your congregation. Who is this talking about? Ammon and Moab, says the Midrash, who joined, helped Bavel. Like, what are they doing mixing in? Okay, but they help, you know, they're Guatemala and they're mixing in over here into this because Hashem said that an Ammoni, a Moabi cannot become a convert. That's a shear for Rus. Okay, so they wanted to excise that. They wanted to remove it from the Torah. Now, this word machmadeh, I'm just going to tell you this outside. When Yechezkel HaNavi, who's in Babylon at this time, is doing these prophecies that are very experiential. He does something and then he explains it to the people. He lies on his side for over a year and he explains that's because punishment is going to be so many and so many years. Or he makes a cake of dung and he eats it and he explains the reason for that. God tells him to do all these things. So he is told, your wife will die and you may not mourn. And the word that is, because the Jewish people will go into terrible destruction and exile, and because they're going to be so fatzaret, they won't be able to mourn. And when I teach this, I always think of, I have an aunt, she should live and be well, she's actually in the hospital now, so Rafua Shalema Friday Itir Bas Miriam, she's very, very ill. She went through, she's Hungarian, she went through the horrors of Auschwitz. Her baby sister, who she kept alive throughout, died the day of liberation. Okay, when my uncle passed away last year at the age of 93, it was the first time she sat Shiva in her life. She didn't have time to mourn. She doesn't have time to mourn. And that's what Yechezkel says is going to happen to the people. They're going to be so fatzaret, they won't be able to stop and to mourn because they're going to be living for their survival. Okay. Kol Aman Nachim, all her people saw Mivakshim Lachem, they're looking for food. Now this is Yerushalayim talking about herself and describing it to the world. Natnu Machmadeyim Ba'ochel Hashiv Nafsham, they give their treasures to get food. Okay, imagine, you give the diamond ring because you want a pound of bread or whatever it is. And then she reminisces, okay? Re'ei Hashem v'habita, see Hashem and look. Ki hayiti zolela, I used to be a glutton, and now what am I? I'm a garnished. Okay, I can't even find food. And then she turns to the people around her and says, "Lo aleichem kol avrei derech. Don't wish this upon you. Habitu uru'u, come and look. Im yesh machov kemachovi. Is there a pain like my pain? Asher olel, and that's a pun on olalim, babies, okay, that has been done to me, asher hoga Hashem biyom charon apo, which Hashem has afflicted me in the day of his anger. What did he do? Mimarom shalach esh ba'atzmotai, from up on high he sent fire into my bones, vayardena, and it prevailed against my bones. Paras reshet l'raglai, he spreads out a trap, a net to my feet. Heshivani achor, he makes me turn back, he pulls me back. There's the net, I get caught in it, so what happens? He pulls me back, he schleps me to wherever he wants. Nitanani shomema, he's made me desolate. Kol hayom davai, every day I'm faint or I'm sick. I'm just totally desolate. Niskad al opsha'ai biyado. Now this word niskad, it only appears in this one place, in the Ola Tanakh. So it's a little hard to translate. It seems to mean that it's either ready, like shaked, okay, or it could mean it was tied onto me. My yoke of sins was tied onto me, or my yoke of sins is ready in his hands. He's got the evidence for what I am. Yistargu alu al tivari, okay, they're knit together, like lisrog is to knit in Hebrew, or to crochet, okay, they're knit together, they're on my neck. Okay, hichshil kochi. He made my strength fail. Nitanani Hashem biyad lo uchal kum. God has given me into the hands of somebody against whom I cannot rise. I can't rise up against them. I'm helpless. Sila kol abirei Hashem. I'm sorry, I should have changed it. This is shameless now. I just realized. Okay, sila kol abirei Hashem bikirbi. God has made has lowered all my princes, all my knights, K-N-I-G-H-T, in my midst. Kara elai moed, he set a time to destroy me. Okay? Lishbor bachurai, to break my young men. Gatara Hashem leptulat bat Yehuda, and he's trampled the children of Yehuda, the women of Yehuda, like a wine press, which, except for an I Love Lucy, is a very destructive process. And then this is the famous pasuk, Al Ela Ani Bochia. For these I cry. She's crying for the young men and the young women. Eini Eini Yarda Mayim. My eye drips down. My eye, it's dripping with water. Ki Rachak Mimeni Menachem. Not only can somebody be sitting right there, excuse me, I'm picking on you, and not comforting me, but she's even left and gone to a different room. She doesn't even want to come near me. Meshiv nafshi, the one that could restore my soul. Hayu banai shomimi, my children are desolate. Ki gavar oyev, because the enemy has prevailed. Now this repetition of eini, eini, homiletically the Gemara says one eye for the first Beis HaMikdash, one eye for the second. But I want to point out that when there's an expression of pain, like my stomach, that kind of a thing. So you see that in the Haftarah of Parshas Vayera, where the Isha Shunamit has a child who has, Elisha promises her a child, she has a child, and then he gets a headache and he dies. He says to his father, Roshi, Roshi. Okay? And it's interesting because it's also in Mincha on Tisha B'Av, we say a special bracha in the Shemona Esrei, Nachem. And in Nachem, I gave you the text over here, we say, May I, my kishkis. And it's not because they're hungry, but it's your whole insides. So it's an expression of pain. My eye. You know when you cry a lot, not only are you exhausted, but your eyes hurt? My eye. I've been crying so much. Parsat Tzion biyadeha. So Tzion stretches out her hands. Okay, maybe in prayer, maybe in to God, maybe requesting people, I need your help. Okay, Eimen Achem La, but nobody's coming to comfort her. Tziva Hashem liYaakov. Hashem commanded about Yaakov, Sivivav Sarav, that his enemies should surround him. What's the result? Haita Yerushalayim Nilida. Yerushalayim is amongst Beinehem. Yerushalayim is rejected. Yerushalayim is in the Pale of Settlement, not part of the regular civilization. And then the writer, Yerushalayim, whichever one was saying, does what we call tziduk hadin. Tziduk hadin means accepting God's decree. We do it actually, Rahman al-Atlan, at a funeral. Okay, they say hatzur tamin paalo, right? We say, whatever God did is righteous. So she does that, and I gave you the quote from Hazidu as well. She says, tzadiku Hashem, God is righteous. Ki piu meriti, because I rebelled against what he said. Shim'una kol amim, okay, listen everybody, all these nations, uru'u machovi, see my pain. Bitulatai ubachurai halchu bashavi. My young people have gone into captivity. Okay, and then she says, Karati, she goes on to explain, Karati lamahavai, I called for those who loved me, the allies who I thought were my friends, with whom I had a treaty. This, Rashi says, it specifically refers to the Yishma'ilim, the Arabs, who pretended they liked us, so when we were going out into exile, they gave us salty food, but didn't give us any water. So not only did we going out into exile, but you know, here, have a care package, and then it's something that ultimately causes you even more pain. Hey Marimuni, they tricked me. Kohanai uskenai ba'ir gavau, my kohanim, and my elders, the people that were the most respected, they're just dying in the street, in the city. Ki bikshu ochel amo v'yashivu et nafsham, while they're looking for food. Okay, imagine, the leaders of the nation are now looking for food. Re'ei Hashem, see God, kitzarli, because I am in deep distress. Me'ai chamar maru, my stomach, my intestines are burning. Ne'apach libi bekirbi, my heart is turned over. Ki maro mariti, because I realize I have rebelled terribly. Michut shikla charev, outside the sword is doing its business. U'babayit kamavet, and in the house there's death as well. So the inside or out, you're not safe if you run away, you're not safe if you stay home. Shamu, when all the nations hear, kineanachani, that I'm groaning, ein menachem li, I have nobody to comfort me. Kol oivai, shamu rati, sisu. Anybody who hears, all my enemies who hear this evil that befell me, rejoice. Ki ata asita, because you did it. So they kind of say, you know, we did it because we're God's helpers, okay? Heveta yom karata, you brought the day which you proclaimed, v'yihyu kamoni, then they will become like me. And this is what happens in Egypt. Why does Paro get punished? If God said to Avram, your children are going to go to a nation, a land that they don't know, and they're going to be there for 400 years, and they're going to be enslaved, so why do we punish Paro for doing what Hashem said? Because nobody told him to do it with so many chumras. Okay, Hashem said enslave them. He didn't say kill them. And that happens again and again. You can't give the excuse, Hashem warned you. First of all, I think it's a chutzpah on a personal level or on a national level. Hashem says, you know, you did something wrong. Now I'm going to pick on you because I picked on her before. Okay, you, what's your name?
Phyllis.
Okay, Phyllis did something wrong, and I know the punishment for that is something terrible, so I'm going to go along and inflict it on her. Who am I? My grandmother used to say, God's Polizei, God's policeman. Okay, who am I, God's policeman? So you know what? You did all these things, but you did it with geschmack. You enjoyed doing it. You weren't doing this. You weren't saying this hurts you more than it hurts me, kind of a thing. So there's going to come a day where that's going to happen to you. And that's when she turns and she asks for revenge. Okay? And she turns to Hashem and says, Tavo kol ra'atam lefanecha. Let all those evil things that these people did come before you, God. V'olel lamo, and do to them, Ka'asher olaltam li, like you did to me, I'll call pisha'i, for all my sins. Ki rabot and chotai, I'm sighing so much, v'libi davoi, and my heart is sick. So she turns to God and says, you're right, I deserve to pay, but I paid. Now let's take the next step. So there's a little note of hope at the end. I just want to say two things, and then I'll take questions. First of all, I think that this parak really echoes very, very strongly a perek in Tehillim, Ayin Tet, which I gave you in its entirety, source number 38. If you read it, you really hear David prophetically, possibly, describing the destruction. I think the themes are very, very similar to this chapter. And I once went to a shiur by Rabbi Alan Schwartz from OZ in the city, and he pointed out, we all know Simon and Garfunkel? They're too young, those two, but everybody else in this room knows Simon and Garfunkel. Well, they went to yeshiva. Okay, and Paul, he pointed out that Paul Simon's song, Silent Eyes, which if it wouldn't be the 3 weeks, actually would have brought in a recording of it, really, if you look at it, it echoes, he thinks he based it on Echa. Silent Eyes, watching Jerusalem, making her bed of stones. Silent Eyes, no one will comfort her. Jerusalem weeps alone. She's sorrow, she burns like a flame, and she calls my name. Silent Eyes, burning in the desert sun, halfway to Jerusalem. And we shall all be called as witnesses, each and every one, to stand before the eyes of God and speak what was done. It's much prettier with the music, but it really, so I guess you can take the kid out of yeshiva, you can't take the yeshiva out of the kid. Okay, questions, comments. Shoshana had her hand up 3 times already, I'm sorry. Yeah.
Before we have
Nenachim. Again, you hear that ech. Right. You have that again and again. We're going to see it a lot more in Perek Bet, that there's a lot more of that. Again, remember, in the ancient world, all nevuot, all prophecies were not meant to be read. They were meant to be heard. So like in particular, my favorite one, Al Shlosha Ve'al Arba'a, Al Shlosha Pishei Damesek Ve'al Arba'a. If you listen to it, it's got this rhythm to it, which you don't really get when you read it, which is why I really try to read each verse out loud. Any other questions, comments? You have to tell me your name. Not that I'm going to remember, but... Jan, hi. Right.